Morning. The fifth chapter, John reads like this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep pool gate a pool, which in the Hebrew is Bethesda. It has five porticos. And in those porticos lay invalids, a great crowd of them, blind, lame, paralyzed. And then there's a verse 4 in some of your Bibles, especially if you're a KJV person. It tells you that an angel used to disturb the water and first one in. And there was a man who lay there who'd been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he'd been there for that long a time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man said, "Lord, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is troubled, and while I'm going down the steps, someone steps in ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your mat, your pallet, walk." Once the man was healed, took up his pallet, walked. Now the day on which Jesus did it was the Sabbath. And from that word, on that day was the Sabbath, begins the whole rest of this chapter, which through the month of August, I hope we tear into. What's going to happen is going to be the confrontation of Jesus and the healing of this needy person with religious structure. And what I'm going to hope to suggest to you, brothers, is the ones who are in conflict with Jesus are probably us. If you take your Bible literally, or if you believe what it says word for word, of which most of us evangelicals are quite proud, if not quite proud, convicted, then you can find multiple scriptures that man cannot pick up that pallet and walk on the Sabbath. And I'd highly suggest, since it's a festival of the Jews and Jerusalem's packed with people, you not do it on the Sabbath and go through the temple. I mean, that's just picking the scab of an argument. And it will be an argument. And before the chapter's over, we're going to say that from this moment on, they plot how they can kill Jesus, get rid of him. For you and for me, the issue is going to be Jesus' response. And Jesus' response is going to be, "My Father is working and has never ceased working, and I'm working too." Well, the whole basis of the Sabbath is that in the book of Genesis, it tells us, "And on the seventh day he rested from his labors." Therefore, we Hebrews, we rest. Here's Jesus saying, rest doesn't mean rest. God never ceases. So you carry on. Of course, I'm a professional person who worked on Sundays all my life. It was a hard work day. But that's going to be the issue and what we're discussing. So I'm going to take a detour this morning. But I'm trying to lay the foundations where we'll be thinking about this, because this is typical of the ministry of Jesus. Let me remind you of a couple things and then we'll have prayer. First of all, when Jesus preached, he spoke in parables. The word I like to use for it is metaphor. And those of you who've been with me for a long time, you've heard me say way more than once, I think that Jesus is a parable. Who speaks in parables? By that I'm saying, even when he's teaching, He's using words that have meaning beyond the words. They are just pictures so that we can look through the picture and see the bigger thing. The difference between a detailed chart of exactly how it's going to happen and God's going to work it out is someone who's living at the level of the picture. Years ago when I was speaking to you in one of these sessions, I said, the Bible is like a window. You can look at the window, and if I look at this window, I see where people have touched it, I see smudge marks, I see handprints, and I see on the outside where some bugs have hit it. I can see the spots, okay? Now that's Bible study. But the window is designed for you to look through it. And according to how you look through it, is what you're going to see. In other words, out here's a parking lot, but if you catch the vision, you can look way beyond to the horizons. Jesus Christ comes to us as a window into God. No one has ever seen God and lived. So God enfleshes himself, incarnation. And may I suggest to you, because none of us can see God and live, God is always behind the veil. It's just the veil now is Jesus of Nazareth. And by looking at him, we actually see our God. And if we believe the New Testament scriptures, he's the only way we see God. See, if you want to study great God and you study through philosophy, remember, philosophy is men who are brilliant thinking as deep as they can think. That means you're taking a fallen person and following their rationale, no matter how bright they are. And as you follow their rationale, you're going to end up at the depth and at the end of a fallen person. So I'm one of those who thinks philosophy never, ever brings you to the real God. There's only one way, truth, and life. And the only way you're going to know about the real God is through Jesus Christ, okay? Is that good enough? That's all before prayer. Yeah.
I've learned the difference between the Bible is you can take these scriptures and read one scripture and it can have a myriad of things that it identify with our lives, the way we live, the way things were then in comparison with today, and have a twofold, threefold, fourfold meaning. That's the difference between reading God's word and reading just a regular book, because if you read a book or something, it just says what it says and that's it. This says much, much more and continues to say more the more the Spirit reveals it to us, the more we read it, the more rich our lives become. If you read a book like, you know, War and Peace, it means what it is, you know, that's history, this is this, okay, that's it. But I mean, the Bible, that's where I see there's such a difference in that this is life, is because you learn something new from every scripture. It tells you the same thing, but yet it'll tell you something else too.
Yeah, I taught a course for the Salvation Army this spring at the university here. I taught a course this spring on the Epistle to the Hebrews, a block course. And I had bad moments and I had good moments. There were moments I told my wife I took notes on myself. But the truth is, I felt I was anointed. Okay? And then I had other moments I was wondering, how much longer does this day have to go? Now I'm done with it and all the grades are in and everything's final, thank God. But I've started through Hebrews again, just on my own. And reading about, using about six or seven commentaries besides other resources for Hebrews, I noticed that a pattern in almost all the writings was probably the greatest commentary ever done on Hebrews is Moffat. Well, Moffat's a guy from the 1940s who even had his own translation of the Bible, both Hebrew and Greek. I mean, this guy was a guy whose brains had brains. So I decided, why mess with all these guys who are constantly quoting Moffat? I'll just go to him. So about a week ago, I started through Moffat. And I found out that I read his introductions. I read the part that everybody else skips over, goes. But I want to know why the guy is saying what he's saying, so I always read the introduction. And Dr. Moffat said, well, this is finally going to print 10 years after it was edited. He said, I took 12 years to research it and 10 years to write it. And he said, during those 12 years, then he started saying, I read the Greek writings of Philo. I read the Greek writings of the hour. I went back to the century and read the... And he goes through all this stuff. Now, all across the world, there are pastors who need a sermon this Sunday morning who are going to take a text out of Hebrews and preach it. They're not doing all that stuff. They don't have time to do that stuff. I mean, that's a chunk of human life. I figured out it took him 25 years to produce this book, and he was already brilliant. And that kind of research. And that's the difference. Every book of the Bible is written at a certain hour in a certain culture to reach a particular people, and there's a whole history there, and there's depth, so that every book of the Bible, you can go just as deep as you want, and if you're swimming in the deep end, you never touch bottom. See? It's just beautiful stuff, okay? That's enough of that, isn't it? David, you're putting your hand up, but would you pray for us first? You off, you had your hand up. I'm coming right back to you, so think about what you wanted to say, okay? Did you get a handouts back here in the corner? Chad, did you get one? Tom has right there. Ted, I know what a struggle it is for you to get in here. It's great to have you here again today. Thank you. Gentlemen, do you have any prayer needs that we should be praying about? Forgive me for not doing that. Anything?
Yeah, I'd like to thank all these children going back to school. Yeah. It's schools like ours, but it's schools everywhere. And, seems like we've had a more violent summer. We just need to pray that maybe through the school setting and the structure that will help with that.
Maybe Pat and Toby, you know, Pat's back.
Toby's wife, Pat. Would you remember Pat in prayer this week? She has more than one physical issue. Toby's going to be quiet, never say a word. But his wife could use your prayers and all of our prayers.
I would covet your prayers too. I'm going in for surgery on Monday.
Monday's your surgery. Next week. This Monday.
Back.
Back surgery.
You can watch him walk and know that he needs it. Back surgery.
8 to 12 hours, the doctor says, and I'm in surgery. Major.
Okay, and Pat's facing some testing on Tuesday. Okay.
Chad would never say it either, but his stepdaughter just returned from a mission trip in Africa.
Great.
So he's got a young one seeking to serve God.
Great. We should all be grateful for Roxanne who serves us, okay? All right, guys. Did you wish to say something else, David?
Well, the only thing I was going to say was there seems to be an implication in the statement, no man shall see God and live. Anyone who sees God will die. Don't read anything in the scripture. I've read them cover to cover, and I have never seen anything in the scriptures where somebody saw God's face and died. But, I mean, the statement was made to Moses, but do you have anyone that actually looked at God and died? Or is that an implication?
John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. And I don't know what picture you have in your head when you say God. How many of you, oh, that may be a bad way. Did some of you get to read the paper I handed out last week? Long. I felt like writing. Long. If you were Jews, if this was a room of Hebrew men, we would worship the God of our ancestors. In fact, when we referred to him, he would be the God of Abraham. Because the foundation of our being who we are as Hebrews is that God, whatever that word means, God, manifested, revealed, did something to a man named Abraham. According to Ezekiel, Ezekiel says in one of his lines, your father was an Amorite. But Abraham is called out, goes forth, and becomes the beginning of the Hebrew people. Now, the worship of the God of Israel, and that, even when you say the God of Israel, see, you're relating it to a human experience. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob becoming Israel. The God of Israel, the people of Israel. That God is known by his act in history, and the great act of God in history for the people of Israel is the delivery of those people out of bondage. When God brought them up from slavery and made them a nation and created Israel by the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of them of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the law, the Torah of Israel, and creates the Israeli people so that every year the festivities of Israel or the celebration of Israel is to remember and to rehearse how God met us from the day of Passover to the day of Atonement. All the way to Tabernacles, it's all a celebration of God in history. Now you all have come to believe in the Jewish God. And you don't call him Jewish. It's weird to hear you say the Jewish God. But the God of the Jews has now become the God of the world, so that none of you in this room, I don't think, worship Greek gods or Nordic gods or Germanic Teuton gods or even the gods of the English or the Druid oak trees. All those gods have become our pitiful ancestors, our simpleton, because we have begun to believe, we've become convinced that the God of Israel is God. Now, the way we know he's God is his act in history. God has acted in history. For us, that act is a firm belief that the God who brought Moses and the people out of Egypt is the God who created himself into creation in something we call incarnation and walked among us. So the history of how we became believers is in fact God's act in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is not what the gospel is about. Jesus is the gospel. So we've come to believe that Jesus didn't only tell the truth, he is the truth. See? So Jesus has become the issue. Now that's what the first half of this paper is about, which I just sat down with a pencil and a notebook pad and wrote these down. So they're very, very fallible. Number one, we are able to write, actually I am, so you're not convicted here, but because we have come to know him. God becomes known through his own self-disclosure. That'll make more sense in a minute. He reveals himself through that self-expression. We call this God's Word. Okay, you can see Roman numeral 2 there in the bold print. The first move of God is to express himself and extend himself. How's that appear in the Bible? Let there be light. All right? Let there be light. Out of that comes the entire universe. Everything you see, everything you know, all your ancestors, everything begins with let there be light. So, could we say that everything that's created, everything that exists, this is ektoutheou, out of God? Out of God. All right? So we are even called into existence out of God. That's who we are. Under Romans 2a, God being true to himself, that God is love and God is spirit. That's how creation began. Remember, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Look at B. And I stuck in a little Latin here, but I'm going to explain it. The Word of God, that which comes out of God, is sui generis. Aren't you excited? What that means is one of a kind. Absolutely unique.
Holy other.
There's no other.
Holy other.
Yep, the holy other. The Word of God is itself the only thing like it. So whenever we describe it, we have to say words like it is like. Everything we do describing the Word of God is a symbol. And some of us are believers who don't like symbols. Yeah.
I was mulling over true and truth. And the way I see it, I'm thinking the way the Holy Spirit shows me, is that the truth is eternal, but what is true is only temporary.
Truth is a reflection or something comes out of truth.
Right.
Truth is the absolute.
Absolute.
Yeah.
Forever.
Here with the Word of God, you already did it this morning, but any one of us would do this. We call this the Word of God, don't we? Actually, it's a very fallible human instrument was used. We believe that holy men of old were moved on by the Holy Spirit, but they still were men. So we have this, and does this bring the Word of God to us? Yes. Yes. When your preacher preaches Sunday, that's a form of the Word of God. You feel very free to disagree with him, I'm sure. But it's the Word. But actually, this is the Word about the Word. See, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we mean by that is, Jesus was God preaching. That's why He's able to say, when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, how's this going to relate back to John chapter 5? If structured religion, even if it's straining to keep all the Bible, to be true to the Bible, and in those days they didn't have a Bible yet, it's called Scripture, but stay true to Scripture, even if it's doing that, it is possible it's actually missing God. Because in chapter 5, you have God standing with a man by the pool who's about to have conflict with religious people who are acting in the name of the one true God and are defending the law. Isn't that awful? Mm-hmm. See, I relate to these boys on the temple square. I'm one of them. But there they are. They're acting in the name of the one true God and maybe at odds with God. That's the principle I'm dealing with in this story. Are you okay? Okay. Point B then, the Word is one of a kind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, for the Word was God. So that which comes out of God is purely God. If the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, then Jesus is in fact not only God, but all of God, so that Colossians 1 can say, in Him the complete being of God dwelt. King James, in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That's it, see, it's that God present. Now when I say everything we say about Him is a metaphor, for the Nazarenes in the room, Roger's guy has a very nice card logo of the Articles of Faith, or what a Nazarene is supposed to believe. But so I'm almost going to be in conflict with that right now when I say this. Even when Jesus uses words like the Father, the Son, they are metaphors. He's trying to give you concepts so you can get a hold to understand His role in the God. But He is God, while He's simultaneously man. And He's not part man and part God. He's 100% man. 100% God. You say, that can't be. I know it can't be. That's what makes Him one of a kind.
We can't, in our finite minds, we can't conceive that.
No.
Never be able to. That's why He said it's so important to have faith. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe.
See, it's necessary for God, if He's going to be 100% man, to at one time have been just a cell or two inside a woman's womb. God suckling at a female breast. God dying. And this God who embraces us will embrace living as a human, rewriting our understanding of the law. Because you see, according to the law, we got to the place where we believed if you were really not violating the law, you wouldn't be sick. The reason you're sick is because you've sinned. So here comes a Jesus who is rejected, forsaken, goes under the curse of the law, dies on a tree, dies condemned by the religious system, dies a blasphemer, dies under political, and a dead man placed in a grave. So He goes through the whole human experience, including death in a grave, to triumph over it, so that we can understand it is possible to be rejected, to be defeated. It's possible to fail in business and still be right with God. May not feel very good about yourself, but you could. So underneath, in the beginning was the Word, that box that says all predicates, metaphors are mere illustration. Predicates are these. I am the bread of life. the bread of life part of it is that which follows the verbs. Or, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's all predicates. All of those are not really God. They are just a part of Him. See, I am a man. Yeah. I am a son. Yeah. I am a father. Yeah. I am a brother. Yeah. All in one. So anytime you use a predicate, you're not really describing God. You're just saying that's one part of Him. But He's way bigger than all that. Okay? And that's what comes to us in Jesus. The whole picture is a picture of God rewriting our understanding. I would have sure liked to I'd sure like to have grabbed this when I was young and was reading all those prophecy charts. Yeah.
When I saw that scripture, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I was, it kind of opened my mind up. I was thinking, God is the way, Christ is the truth, and the life is what He gives to us in the Holy Spirit, and it's all one. Just like you said, I'm a son, I'm a father, I'm a brother. And it all means the same thing. It's predicated upon who God is, and it just shows me how important the Word is to me in understanding what He teaches me.
Yeah, I'm for the next I don't know how many weeks, maybe 7-8. I'm continuing to preach in Clarksville at a church that's looking for a new preacher. And they had found their dream come true, had a great election and voted him in as preacher. And he declined. Didn't feel it was right. So they're back at square zero. So I'm re-meeting with the worship leader and getting ready to go up and give the Lord's meal this week and preach. He said, we're in a tough way. I said, well, what's the tough way? And he said, well, even some of our board leaders, we have a church board, and they're leaving the church, they're defeated. And then I heard a whole bunch of other stuff, And I said, not to them. They don't need anything but me to go help. But to my wife. I said, I think this. That's a picture of where we're still at the center of it. See, we go to the church for what? If we're being fed. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But it's really about us. I love Jesus for what He does for me. See, that's... So, what happens is, the church needs to meet my needs. And is it possible that the master who once said to us they already have their reward would say, you really haven't served me? I think that's I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I try to remember that when I go to my own church. Because when I go to my own church, the sin of an old preacher is we have made analyzing worship. We sit there and say, why is he doing that? Because we've run it all our life, so we could, all I could think of is how I could help him.
Being critical.
That's not worship. Okay? Yeah.
I think it's interesting how we try to evangelize new people by saying Jesus loves you, God loves you. So it is about you.
Yeah.
And if you're a selfish person, we all are, we're born that way, looking to satisfy our own needs. So once you bring me into your church, then how do you teach me not to be that way?
That's
when you sing songs like Jesus Loves Me.
And that's $1 million object of the church's ministry, is to wean us all, to know that we all come to Jesus Christ selfishly.
Yes.
You know why I turned to the Lord? I didn't want to go to hell. I also didn't want to be like my father. and I didn't want to be the person I am. I mean, there's a bunch of those. And so I turned to Jesus. But when, it's hard to know that, and when he forgave me, it's hard to know that's selfish. It's so wonderful to be saved. But the truth is, you come to Jesus fallen, we all are, and he saves you there. Jesus dies for sinners. So he saves us in a fallen condition, and we meet the need. But the church will continue to run its ministry at that level instead of taking people on into the surrendered life of the cross. There was in ancient Israel one person who, though he was true to the same God as the rest of Israel, was walking totally different. And that difference was hard to comprehend for the religious of his hour.
Yeah, I think it's like Ted said, you know, it's about us when we ask Christ in our lives and everything like that. But I think what he's teaching us is once we do become saved, to get outside of ourselves and start looking to those who are indeed, you know. And there's a scripture in the Bible that says, Lord, didn't we do many great things in your name? And you know, those who come before him and say, depart from me, I never knew you, you know, because when I was sick in prison, you visited me not. And to me, it's like, if you can't love your brother, you know, as you love the Lord your God and everything like that, and live that way, I'm beginning to believe, you know, are you truly saved? Because saving is actually repentance. That means turning away from the things you do. If you continually do those things, I don't believe that you've been sincere.
Yeah, you know, the scriptures you're quoting now. By the way, if I walk over to you like I did minutes ago when you're talking or asking a question, that's because I'm the recorder. That's why I'm standing up in this room, which I've never done in all the years we've been together. I'm doing that because I can walk around with this and I'm recording this for the website. And if I come over to you, especially if you have a soft voice, it'll pick you up well, okay?
Just remember one thing. If we decide to sing, can't sing.
all my life I've been told I can't sing. Yes.
Don't you think? I'm thinking about what Stan Key taught us. But don't you think that the period that the children of Israel, after they crossed the Red Sea, they spent 40 years out there in that wilderness wandering around? There is a softening process, I think, that takes place in the life of a person. They cross it. They cross the Red Sea, which is a type of salvation, type of forgiveness. Gets into there, and then because they didn't immediately obey God and go in at Kadesh Barnea, they spent 40 years wandering about. The shoes on their feet never wore out. So that gives us hope. I think when I'm thinking about that, it gives us hope. We're not going to get worse off in that process, but there is a growth that takes place all through that time, and a change of heart that finally focuses and says, "You're all I want. You're it. I don't want to live the life that I've lived. I want to live entirely for you, Lord, and give him everything."
Yeah.
The
ancient story of Israel is to teach us. Yeah. Were you going to say something?
Well, yeah, but I think I'm off and left. It seems like to me the church has a dual function. One is to help, you know, help me in my growth in Jesus or in God. And the other as a community where we take care of each other. And that's kind of what the Jewish religion was. But they didn't accept, you know, they was trying to serve God, and it was also a community of them. And it's, sometimes I think we get it confused, that the main thing is taking care of each other, but it's a growth in learning more about Jesus and God, but it's also a community where we need to take care of each other.
As long as we're in this flesh, we're a needy people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. By the time you get down to the next to the last box, which is 2 Corinthians 4:6, I think there you have a key verse to understand your entire New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The God who said, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, has shown into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we find that? In the face of Jesus. That's the entire New Testament there. Now to get to the New Testament, I want to look at a section of Scripture before we're done here this morning that I think is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the gospel. And so on the back, I have broken down for you 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. Notice that in the Greek words, I have color-coded some things. All the yellows. You see how often, if you go from top to bottom, you're going to see about 5 or 6 yellows. That is a word that's said like this, huper. Sounds like an H on the front. Huper. It means something like on behalf of. On behalf of. So what you have is you have Jesus dying on behalf of. Jesus acting on behalf of. And then the, whatever that is, blue, turquoise, that awful shade of blue. Those two words are called kata sarka. And usually it comes over according to the flesh. But new paraphrases are saying according to the flesh sounds like King James. So they're changing it to something like external or physical or something. But literally it's according to the flesh. And then there's a gray one. Do you see the gray shading in there? In Christo is in Christ. In Christ. Now let's just look at the words. The whole text, and I'm reading the red or brown, whichever your eyes say that color is. The love of Christ, and then there's a word. Most of your Bibles would have said controls us, or hems us in, or holds us, or something like that. And this version reads overwhelms us, but the ancient word is like when an older kid holds a younger kid down and won't let him move and just controls him. And he's saying the love of Christ is what is conforming me and shaping me. Okay, when we consider that one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. The church I'm talking about in Clarksville, I'm trying to say they're not fulfilling this scripture. But for him who died and was raised on their behalf. From now on, therefore, we do not regard anyone according to the flesh, externally. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him in this manner no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is an all new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is all of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us or assigned us the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, God existed, God lived, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's misdeeds or their faults or misbehaviors against them, but entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. For Christ we are represented. It is as though God was urging you through us in the name of Christ. We appeal to you to be reconciled to God. Okay, the reconcile world word in the ancient language is this word, katalasso. Katalasso. Let me try to deal with that. God was in Christ, and what he's doing is called katalasso, healing the world. Turn on the evening news. You know what's going on in Washington? It's not only going on in Washington, it's just obvious right now in Washington. You look at Washington and say, we voted last fall because we thought it was a mess in Washington. It's a bigger mess now. I want to say to the president, the swamp is winning. You know, okay. You know what's going on in Washington? Okay. Now, beneath this is not on the evening news. You asked us to pray for the kids because of what the rough summer and everything. Is the world seeming to be getting more violent in every area? Mm-hmm. What it is? You know what's behind every divorce? Reconciliation is a word that means God was in Christ healing the world. And it starts with healing the distance between this right here and God himself. When this gap is healed, he now becomes an extension of the healing ministry so that God can heal here. And when this is healed, it gives vision for this to be healed. It becomes reconciliation. So the real ministry of the church is healing. And it should be healing this. I'm one of those, and some of you know that I am. I'm one of those who's very upset with how they said about. I stayed up till 2 in the morning to see who became president. I'm that kind of an idiot, but I just couldn't go to bed till I found out what happened. And in the middle of it all, they said the evangelicals voted 81% for one way. And my response to was that. They're talking about us like black people. They always say the African American vote was 90%. You know, we should not be a category. Amen. We shouldn't line up with some viewpoint. Amen. We should be the healing of the. What happens anytime we become identified with a political cause, we have compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God is in Christ healing the world. That's why the state, Pontius Pilate, and the church, Caiaphas, crucify him. Organized religion and politics are all against God. I'm not against organized religion. Yeah.
Isn't that kind of an oxymoron when they talk about the Senate and the Congress, and they say the moral majority and the moral minority, and they refer to that and them, and then us totally derogatory and obtuse from what that is?
Yeah, would to God the church were a truly independent representative of the kingdom, but we're not. We're not. Yeah.
For the record, the opposition was shown by two fists banging against each other.
Oh yeah. Okay. Now you understand, Tom. You can't see that very well, can you? Yeah. No, they don't. No. No, and I'm sure we do. Now, guys, that's what's driving me. When Jesus stands with a man at the pool, we're talking about, if we believe the gospel, I know you do, we're talking about the creator of the universe standing there. And he's saying to the man, do you want to be healed? The man says, I have no one to put me in the water. This is like saying, do you believe that Christ will return in all his glory? The answer is, well, right after the Antichrist, I think, I don't know if he comes before the Antichrist or after the Antichrist. And Jesus saying, now Jesus never says, that's not what I asked you. Jesus just moves ahead. Why? He's used to us being on a different level because we're not thinking on his level. The man doesn't know yet that healing is standing in front of him. It's not in the water. Our problem is our church, because we're not totally living to Christ. If we were totally living to Christ, the church couldn't touch it. The church could be full of chaos and you could still be at absolute peace. Because Christ has put you there as a healing agent. You shouldn't be coming to the church for what you're getting out of it. You should be so full of the Holy Spirit, you're a force for the healing of that church. See? That's ideally. I know it's ideally, but I think it's right. And I think he's standing there saying to the man, do you want to be healed? And the guy's saying, they're my problem. I'm in, all us here, down here, all of us laying on all these porches are here to get healed, and they're all in it for themselves, and I haven't never been the first guy in. They're all, and it takes me a while to get down there. So you got to get here early to be at the head of the crowd and get the edge of the pool. Okay, that's, I got all kinds of thoughts about what that guy is thinking.
Why do you think I'm sitting here?
Yeah, been here 38 years.
Yeah, I come here every day. What do you mean?
You don't ask him. And wouldn't you think Jesus would have said to him, you don't have 38 more years to put in. What you're going to do, you better be doing it right now, you know. Okay, now that's the whole thing. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I think that's the gospel. And the end result of that is he's dying on our behalf. Now, usually we translate on our behalf, in my place. He took my death. I don't think so. I think you're going to die anyhow. I think he died on your behalf, not in your stead. That's what I think. That's just me. Think on that a minute. That's an opinion. Yeah.
You've spoken about us being the healing in our church. Paint a picture of what that is. How do we do that?
How do you do that? I don't know. Thank you, Tom. I don't know how you do that. It's too much coffee. Now I'm saying that tongue in cheek, because I'm trying to say it's different in every situation, at every moment, at every time. Do you know that the stories of Christ do not repeat themselves? Oh yeah, you can find it in Matthew, you can find it in Mark. But I mean by that, to this guy he says, pick up your mat and walk. To another, he makes spittle, mud balls, puts them on his eyes. To another, he says, your sins are forgiven. You see how it changes? What we would try to do is make a formula. To Nazarene preachers, I love saying this. I don't know how any of them got healed. Jesus never once used oil. When we pray, we've made it a custom now. When we pray, you have to take oil. Because James said, if anyone's sick among you, let him call for the elders and then put oil on them. He'll pray over them. So we have to have oil. We have to anoint. That one verse in James, I thought, so how did Jesus heal anybody? He never used oil.
Because he is the oil.
Yeah, exactly.
And they had to appropriate faith in him in order to be healed.
Yeah, I don't know enough about the Church of Christ. Help me. Does communion always come at the same place in the service every time?
No.
It's all over the place. Good Christians. I'm trying to say we turn everything into a formula. All of them are unique.
Yeah. In the case of a man who had Jesus balls of spittle.
Yeah.
Yeah, with his spittle, he made little balls out of the dust of the ground. I mean, that was an indication that because the man had no eyeballs at all. He just stuck those there. He had no eyeballs. But the thing about it is, we are dust. We are made from the dust. And he takes dust and makes spit and puts them in those empty sockets and forms eyes that the man can see.
And if what you're saying is true, David, it gives interesting meaning to, of these very rocks, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Yeah.
Just thinking about it, it's very convicting to me. I'm just trying to think of how I want to verbalize this because it's very hard for me to verbalize. It's like the formula we're all capable of falling into, being so defensive and so guarded against the formulas. But really, if the formula is Jesus, that's what we ought to be guarding. That's what we ought to be defensive of. But it's convicting because whatever I think like those leaders was part of my religious practice, in my heart, that was the Jesus. That was the...
Yeah. Yeah, I'm gonna do something now that may not be right. What I'm going to say is right, but I probably ought not to say it. But I'm going to. The Roman Catholics. I don't know if any of you are Catholic. I know almost all of you, but if one of you happens to be Catholic, forgive me. But the Roman Catholics, for instance, if you've sinned, you can get rid of your sin by going and telling the priest. Confession. Now, when I tell the priest, he will do something called doing penance. Now, confession then is followed by penance. Now, penance will be some assignment he gives me. If I'm rich enough, he'll want money. But if he doesn't think I have that much that I can meet his real special needs, he'll probably tell me to say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, which is the Lord's Prayer. Why did they do that? Penance. Where did we ever get that? Go to the priest and he'll give us a duty to do and that'll get us a fresh start. Because when a man named Jerome, Saint Jerome, lived in Bethlehem and he lived in the cave where Jesus supposedly was born, okay? And in this cave, Jerome was one of the geniuses of the ancient world, lived in the year 400s. He translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek to Latin. The name of the Latin Bible is Vulgate, but that then became the official Bible of the Roman Empire, the Vulgate Bible. He came to a word, metanoia, in Greek, and instead of translating it, repent, which is what it means in Hebrew, or in Greek, if you repent, he translated it, if you'll do penance. That one translation becomes the foundation for the teaching of every priest that follows. Just like during the Middle Ages, the more and more they tried to talk about how you could make the church happen and everything, it's because if you don't obey the church, you're going to go to a hot, hot hell. And the more they talked, the hotter hell got. The end result is in the 1100s, a man named Dante writes a book called The Inferno. And he describes multiple depths of torturous hell. Now, all the way to Sermons in New England by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he talks about you're like a spider over a flame being tortured by God. All those descriptions of hell, they come out of those books of the Middle Ages. The Greek word for every flame that burns is Gehenna, which is from the Hinnon Valley. Geh is the Hebrew word for valley, and Hinnon, the Valley of Hinnon, which is where the garbage was burned in ancient Israel. And so he says, you'll be thrown into the garbage heap at the end of time. Or his famous parable of the twig. Now what happens is, how you translate the Bible will eventually become what people believe and how they go. So the importance of these words and metaphors, are images into God, and we're trying to find out what God means. Jesus will turn to the scribes and the Pharisees and say this to them, you err in that you don't know Scripture. Do you know what these guys do all day long? You err in you don't know Scripture. Now that's a real conviction to me. But suppose he turned to us. Not just a guy who does Scripture for his whole life. But what if he turned to all of us and said, your traditions have made the Word of God powerless in your lives. He didn't say that to guys at the local tavern. He said that to guys faithful to synagogue. Our traditions have made the Word of God powerless in our lives. Well, relax, he's talking about the Methodist. Yeah.
Is that part of the origin of purgatory?
Yes. Yeah, Dante is one of the primary founders. It'll be after the 1200s that purgatory gets adopted as an article of faith by the Roman Catholic Church. So for 1,000 years, there was no purgatory. Then all of a sudden it appears, and from then on you get the selling of indulgences. And this October is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther saying, "This isn't in the Bible." Yeah.
You know, I know about the Latin and all that. So when did they start speaking Italian? When
Latin fell down.
When Latin fell down.
When Latin fell down, it creates Spanish, French, Italian. All those are
French.
Yeah, well, I'd say degradings. They're stepchildren of Latin. If you hear somebody say that's a Romance language, it means it came from Rome. Romance. Okay. And our problem is, the first people who translated our Bible were just one generation from being Catholic. The first guys out in the Reformation are the translators of the Bible. King James Bible, 1611. Just 100 years before that Henry VIII broke with the church. So, for instance, my church is centered in one of the central doctrines that I believe is entire sanctification. Well, the word sanctification is from Latin, sanctus, which means, see, because we didn't have an English word to get holified. So instead of translating it, "He died to make you holy," they have to try it, "He died to sanctify you." What's that, Latin? And now what that's given us is 500 years of fighting over what that means. See, because sanctification is just a big word we have to explain every time we meet a new person.
Is it Luther a Latin word too?
Luther?
Luther? Is it a Latin word?
No, Luther is a name of a person.
I know, but isn't it a Latin name?
Germanic, Saxon. But he himself was a monk. So that's why, actually, Luther gave you all the freedom to be what you are without getting shish kebab. But Luther's only stepped this far because that's as radical as he could go.
I'm using the wrong word, Lucifer.
Lucifer! Oh, yes.
I'm using the wrong word again.
Yeah. Well, there's a
verse. Lucifer came down from heaven, whatever.
It's a translation of a Hebrew name found in the book of Isaiah, where the prince falls. I saw Lucifer fall.
And okay. The angel of light, Lucifer, angel of light.
Well, that's what we've created quite a little tale about him, and it comes from that, yes.
Luminous light.
Hey, you know, it says the enemy of your soul comes to you like an angel of light. And from that comes the tradition that he was the angel of light. God bless you. That's enough chewing for one day. See you next week.
Wow.